Please open in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah's roughly right in the middle of the minor prophets. We're coming back where we left off in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah has just been spit up by the great sea beast, spit up onto dry land, and here, really seeing that the second half of Jonah, as we begin in chapter 3, parallels the first half. And so chapter 3 parallels chapter 1, and chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, parallels chapter 2. There's a beautiful symmetry to this book, and it's profound when we understand it, as we're going to seek to do here, being mindful of what we've seen in previous weeks, that Jonah is a unique prophet because most of the prophets indicted Israel with their lips. They came with an oracle of judgments upon God's people. But Jonah indicts Israel with his life because he really is a representative of sinful Israel, and shows us both the heart of Israel and what Israel deserves. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 and reading through to the end of the chapter. And the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the kings and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess this morning that we are poor and needy. And with the psalmist, we are thankful that you take thought for us. We pray that as we would come under your word, that you would not leave us to our own devices, but that you would be our help, that you would draw near to us, that you would be working in each of our hearts, that you would give us an aggressive attentiveness to your word, and that your word would prevail upon us this morning. Oh, please, Lord, help us now. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. In his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen writes this: "At the very roots of the modern liberal movement is the loss of the consciousness of sin. Characteristic of the modern age, above all else, is a supreme confidence in human goodness." It was a confidence that, in just 2 decades after Machen would write this book, a confidence that would be called significantly into question in the aftermath of World War II. And yet somehow a confidence that has lived on to the present day, a confidence in human goodness. About a year ago or so, we had a family visiting the church here, and they had asked ChatGPT for a church in Chattanooga that convicts of sin. ChatGPT sent them here. I found that quite comical initially, but then it caused me to do a little bit of heart searching as a preacher. What is it about the pulpit ministry here that would lead ChatGPT to send people here? Am I just beating people over the head and making them feel guilty and miserable all the time? Is there an unhealthy fixation upon sin from this pulpit? It's good for a preacher, at least from time to time, to examine his own pulpit ministry and to ask hard questions like this. And over the course of my ministry here, there have been times when in doing that, I've been convicted of a need to change as a preacher. But as I considered this, I came to the conclusion that when it came to sin, all I was doing as a preacher was very imperfectly expounding and applying the Bible in a Christ-exalting way. It's the Bible that is always promoting a consciousness of human sin. And the Jesus who is exalted throughout the pages of the Bible, he's irrelevant without that consciousness of sin. That is why Machen argued that liberalism, with its sin-denying roots, was actually an entirely different religion from Christianity. In one sense, we could say that Israel, in the days of Jonah, could not be more different than theological liberalism. When it came to the nations out there, Israel was extremely conscious of sin, extremely conscious of human badness. They were confident in that reality. But in another sense, Israel and Jonah, Israel's representative, really not all that different from theological liberalism. When it came to their own self-perception, they suffered from a loss of the consciousness of sin. The prophet Jonah is here a representative example of that. We saw it last week, even as he descended into the very gates of Sheol for his disobedience, as he was drowning to death in the floodwaters of God's judgments. God's prophet finally turned to the Lord. He finally prayed after all this time. And yet, as we saw, despite how saturated with the Psalms his prayer was, chapter 2, there was an entire lack of any recognition of his sin, an entire lack of confession, an entire lack of alluding to or quoting the penitential Psalms. Jonah rightly declared that salvation belonged to the Lord before being thrown up onto dry land in a resurrection of sorts. But it's quite clear that the salvation Jonah had in mind was a salvation from his deadly circumstances, not a salvation from the guilt and corruption that had caused those circumstances. The 3 days in the intestines of the sea beast, they were intended to show Jonah the seriousness of his sin, but we're left wondering, has he actually learned the lesson? It's a similar question that we'll be left asking Israel when just a few decades from now they find themselves in exile by the hands of the Assyrians, by the way. And that death of exile is going to lead God's people to turn to God and to look to him for resurrection, to look to him for deliverance. But will they merely seek deliverance from their physical bondage or also their spiritual bondage? You see, everybody wants to be delivered from disaster. But God's true people seek deliverance from their disobedience that warrants disaster. And in yet another twist of irony, we've just been seeing irony after irony after irony in Jonah. Another twist of irony, it is the pagan citizens of Nineveh who exemplify this reality in response to Jonah's ministry. As we see this morning, first, that the prophets turns in compliance. If we were to take the whole chapter here as we are this morning, and we were to give it a title, we could title it A Tale of Three Turns. It's the title of the message this morning. And the chapter begins with Jonah's turn, as we are given a replay of the opening account of this book in chapter 1, when the word of Yahweh initially came to Jonah. Now this word comes, verse 1, a second time. It is a remarkable display of grace and patience on God's part. God is giving his prophet a second chance. He would have been perfectly just to allow Jonah to sink to the depths of the sea, but he has rescued him, and he has reset his trajectory. Some of you need that this morning. A fresh start, a reset. Like Jonah, you are really good at going through the externals of religion. You're here at church, you sing the songs, you pray the prayers, you do the things you're supposed to do, but your heart and life are actually on a godless trajectory. Listen, our God is a God of second chances. He can hit the reset button on your life this morning, just as he did with Jonah here. Covered in fish bile, God's prophet has been raised to new life. He's been resurrected. This is life from the dead, and he's been given new life to walk in a new way. No longer running from God's commission, but running into God's commission. That commission being republished in verse 2 in almost identical language to verse 2 of chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. As we've seen in past weeks, Nineveh is one of three great cities in the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians being an idolatrous, imperialistic, brutally violent nation that is no friend to Israel. And Jonah, when this commission initially came to him, back in chapter 1, he decided he would rather die than fulfill it. Remember, we met in verse 3, the but Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee. Now, however, this recommission is not met with a but Jonah. It is met with a so Jonah. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Instead of going southwest by sea, as far from Nineveh as he possibly could, he goes northeast by land, making the 500 to 600 mile trek through the deserts to get to Nineveh. Jonah, through this deadly ordeal in the intestines of the fish, Jonah has been turned around. And there are some who read this as an indication of true saving repentance on the part of Jonah. They tell us that Jonah came to a consciousness of his own sin and a sorrow over it that led him to turn from it back to God. And to quote the Catechism, they claim that Jonah, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God and Christ, that he is here with grief and hatred of his sin, turning from it onto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience, and that new obedience being here, that he's going, he's obeying. But we always have to read any text of Scripture within its context. Very, very important when it comes to studying the Bible, when it comes to reading the Bible. Always context, context, context. You can make the Bible say anything, taking it out of context. One of you wanted to start doing sermon reels online of my sermons, and my great concern was, you can make me say anything if you take a 30-second blip out of my message, and it loses its context. And here, when we read this in its context, becomes very clear that this is not a wholehearted repentance. We could call it repentance, but it falls short of true repentance or saving repentance. Jonah's prayer back in chapter 2 evidences a lack of consciousness of sin. We've already mentioned that. We examined that last time in great detail. But remember, chapter 2 parallels chapter 4. And so just as there's a prayer of Jonah in chapter 2, so too there's a prayer of Jonah in chapter 4. And Jonah tells us a lot about his heart and his prayers. It's true of our prayers. Whenever you hear someone praying, you get a window into their heart. And we get a window into Jonah's heart. And in chapter 4, his prayer to God evidences that his heart was not really in his obedience to the call. He went kicking and screaming. He is complying, but only because he has to. Only because he tried to run and God wouldn't let him. He has turned in the way of God externally, but not internally. Really quite easy to do that. Kids, I wonder if you've ever found yourself grumbling under your breath as mom or dad have told you to do something and you're going to do it, but you're fuming inside as you do. Yeah, sure, you eat your greens or you clean your room, but you're not happy about it. Now, to be clear, it's better to be compliant than to be defiant. Okay? The response of Jonah in chapter 3 is much better than the response in chapter 1. And yet, it's still the response of a self-righteous heart. Jonah travels to Nineveh. It's a city that by ancient standards is huge. It wouldn't be bigger than Chattanooga, but in the ancient world, it's a massive city. The Hebrew in verse 3 says that it is a great city to God. In the eyes of God, it is great. And one of the themes of the scriptures is that God really cares deeply about cities. Okay, it's not that he doesn't care about the country, rural areas. He does. But God has a heart for the city. And the reason why is very simple, because cities are always full of people. They're full of his image, and God cares deeply about people. It would take Jonah roughly 3 days to travel around this city, preaching to all of its inhabitants. And so we see him getting to work in verse 4, lifting up his voice, and you could imagine his adrenaline is pumping as he declares a very simple message. Very simple. Some of you this morning wish you had Jonah as your pastor because he is arguably the most short-winded preacher that we meet in the entire Bible. His message is only 5 words in the Hebrew, just 5 words. Now, you could say, well, maybe it's a summary of what he said. You know, we see that in the book of Acts, that when the apostles preached, we don't have a record of word for word everything that they said. We just get the summary of it. And so maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe. It's possible. But there's definitely a contrast going on between the shortness of Jonah's message and the lengthiness of the message that will be proclaimed by the ruler of Nineveh. A message that will be packed full of good practical theology, as we'll see here in a few moments. Jonah is just straight and to the point. He has an oracle of judgment. That same word in verse 4, overthrow, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That same verb was used of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis 19 as God overthrew the city in judgment. And Jonah is ready for that. Let's get the fire to fall from heaven upon this heinous, evil city. They deserve disaster for their disobedience. And so why is God delaying 40 days? Well, he's doing so for the reason that he always delays his judgment. It's to give us time to repent. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise of coming judgment. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jonah understands this. He'll make that clear in chapter 4, verse 2. He understands that implicit in this warning of judgment is an offer of mercy. And the question is, will Nineveh receive it? That brings us to the second turn in our text, as we see that the city turns in contrition. In the middle of the 8th century BC, the Assyrian Empire was at a low point. It was a very difficult time, a time of turmoil and trouble for the empire. There were a series of famines and plagues, solar eclipses, political revolts. And the Assyrians, being a religious and very superstitious people, they viewed all of these little judgments as signs of a greater calamity to come. And so this was a period in Assyrian history when everybody was on edge, anxious about what was to come. And it gives us insight into why they respond to Jonah as they do. You see, oftentimes God uses hard providences to get our attention and to make us ready to hear his word. And that's why the response to Jonah's word is exactly what we wouldn't expect. You see, we're so familiar with the story, it doesn't strike us. But we would expect these violent enemies of Israel to cut off Jonah's tongue and to skin him alive. That's what the Assyrians did. Instead, we read in verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." They take God at his word. They are trembling at the threats of God. And so much so that it's producing a deep sorrow in them, a sorrow that you've surely experienced this, a sorrow that consumes your appetite for food and drink. They call a fast as a way of expressing their agony and their woeful condition. Fasting, it is a way of putting an exclamation point on our lamentation. And hence, it is a most fitting response to God's declaration of disaster here. Jonah has barely stepped foot into the city. He's only uttered a few words, and yet those words, being God's word, they spread like wildfire through the city, so that there's a revival of sorts that happens among the citizens of Nineveh, including the highest government official in the land, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, that word king, it can refer to the emperor of Assyria as a whole. I mean, the guy on top, Ashur Dan III, most likely at this time period. But arguably, we're not talking about the emperor of the empire here. We're talking about a provincial governor who would have overseen the capital city of Assyria in the place of the emperor. And that is so because at this point, Assyria is not yet the capital city, or Nineveh, rather, is not yet the capital city of Assyria. Furthermore, you see that this decree that is being issued, it is issued to the city of Nineveh alone, not the entire empire. So for these reasons, it is most likely best to understand, this can't be certain, as a provincial governor, and yet, even this highest government official, however you understand this king here, We are seeing that the man on top, the most important, the most prominent, royalty, is stripping his royal robes and trading them for itchy, ugly, uncomfortable sackcloths as he humbles himself before God. It's through this man's decree that a corporate fast comes about in verses 7 through 9. Words that, again, are much lengthier than Jonah's. Words that actually call the people to repentance and to thrust themselves upon the grace and the mercy of God. Words that revel in God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Look at verse 7. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. We've got another parallel here with chapter 1. Remember the pagan sailors in chapter 1? And while Jonah was totally apathetic to their plight, it was the pagans who were concerned about humans perishing. It led them, in response to God's word, a word coming from his reluctant prophet, it led them to deal with the disobedience that had caused their disastrous condition by throwing Jonah overboard. Remember that? And now, again, we see a pagan ruler concerned about people perishing. Same language. In contrast to Jonah, who is quite apathetic about it all. And again, in response to the word of God's reluctant prophets, he is seeking to deal with the disobedience warranting this coming disaster, this time calling for a corporate repentance and a corporate fast as the people humble themselves in dust and ashes. Now, why all this fasting and sackcloth and ashes and tears? Is this a way of strong-arming God into showing mercy? You see, there's some people that view salvation that way. You've likely played the game Mercy, where you interlock your fingers with those of your opponents, and you try to twist their arms and wrists. It's quite a violent game. Try to twist their arms and wrists until finally they cry, "Mercy! Mercy!" And then you win, right? And some people believe that's how it works with God, that, you know, you just fast and you do this and you do that and you twist his arm until he cries, "Mercy! Okay, fine! Mercy!" That's not biblical Christianity. That's not the gospel. Our fasting doesn't twist God's arm into showing mercy. Our cries to him, our repentance, our tears. There's no arm twisting going on here. Even this Gentile ruler, this Ninevite, understands that. This is a man that has been schooled in ancient Near Eastern religion, idolatry, which is transactional by nature. Okay, in the ancient Near East, you give to the God what he wants or what she wants, and the God will then give to you what you want. There's a transactional nature. It's very cold and mechanical. And yet even this man understands that's not how this God works. Who knows? God is free. He is free to show mercy as he pleases. But given his character revealed in his delay of judgment, who knows what he might do? That question is not left hanging in the air for long. As we see, third, that the Lord turns in compassion. No sooner does Nineveh turn from their disobedience and God turns from the disaster he prepared to bring upon them. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. If ever there was proof that there are none who are too sinful to be disqualified from the grace of God, if ever there was proof, it is here. Nineveh is a terrorist state. They are the most idolatrous, bloodthirsty tyrants you could imagine. And God here, okay, you need to see this. God here responds to their repentance by mercifully relenting of temporal judgment. The KJV actually says that he repents. Perhaps not the most helpful translation, because when we think of repentance, we think of a turning from sin. Of course, there's no sin in God, but it is striking that that language, repentance, it's the same language used in verse 10. That's why it's a fair translation. The same language used in verse 10 that is used of the Ninevites turning from their iniquities earlier in the chapter. It does raise some questions. Does this mean, as open theism asserts, that God doesn't know the choices of free human agents that will be carried out in the future, and thus the future is at least in part open, leaving God to need to adapt his plan and to even change his mind? Friends, there are few books in the Old Testament that more emphasize the sovereignty of God than the book of Jonah does. Now, God is not a responder to a future outside of his control. He isn't sitting around anxiously waiting to see what Nineveh is going to do, how Nineveh is going to respond over these 40 days. I just wonder. I'm going to send Jonah there and we'll just see how it all works out. We can be very thankful that is not the God that we worship. God is reigning over this whole thing. He has planned it all along. His sovereignty is what establishes our freedom, and without his sovereignty, there would be no freedom. And this response of the Ninevites, friends, this response is a response that is the result of the sovereign grace of God. Repentance is not something that sinners just work up in themselves. Repentance is, as we confessed earlier in the service, a grace, which means it's a gift that comes from outside of us. It comes from God. This is how the scriptures speak. Acts 11, verse 18, then the Gentiles also, to the Gentiles also, God granted repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Precisely what God granted to the Ninevites, at least in a partial sense. And he had planned to do it all along. And one of the main reasons he had planned to do it all along was to teach Jonah and Israel a lesson. A really important lesson. In fact, the message that God gave Jonah back in verse 4, it's likely an intentional play on words. That's that verb overthrow in verse 4. You see that? That Nineveh is going to be overthrown in yet 40 days. That verb overthrow, it oftentimes referred to judgment, but it can also refer to a change of heart. I think there's an intentional play on words there on God's part. that within 40 days, either Nineveh will be torn down or transformed. Either they will come under judgment or their hearts will be changed. They have a choice, life and death. And it's the same choice that sinful, idolatrous Israel has. Israel's about to go into exile. And God, through his prophet, preaching to the Ninevites, is actually preaching the very message that Israel needs to hear. Turn back, turn back. Why will you die, O house of Israel? It's the same message that you and I need to hear. This is a message that all the nations need to hear. Arguably, the repentance of Nineveh here is not saving. One Old Testament scholar calls it, quote, superficial but not hypocritical repentance. I find that compelling. We're given every indication in the text that the Ninevites are sincere. There's no hypocrisy here. But unlike the sailors in chapter 1, the citizens of Nineveh, they don't pray to Yahweh. They simply pray to Elohim. And that might not seem significant to us, but to the Hebrews, that's a really significant thing. Yahweh is God's covenant name. But we're given no indication that the Ninevites owned him as their covenant God, that they rid the land of the pagan shrines and altars, forsaking their idols. In fact, the archaeological evidence and historical evidence that we have seems to indicate that idolatry was doing quite well in this period, and that there really wasn't a decline in that. The focus here is on turning from their violence. And the result is deliverance from temporal destruction. Now, in saying that, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that what is happening here is irrelevant or that it's not a good thing. It's a very good thing. And there's a lot of talk in our day about cultural Christianity, right? Cultural Christianity. And here's the thing, cultural Christianity saves no one. And yet cultural Christianity is not a bad thing. It is a blessing. It does result in much good. A nation that recognizes that humans are created in the image of God and treats them accordingly is a nation that will know blessing, that a nation that understands humans to be blobs of highly evolved protoplasm and treats them accordingly won't know. Okay, there are blessings that come to Nineveh as they turn from their wickedness. But the superficiality of this spiritual encounter will make those blessings short-lived. That's why if you flip over just a couple of prophets to the prophet Nahum, who will arise roughly 100 years after Jonah, you'll find that God's prophet is pronouncing judgment upon the Ninevites for their idolatry. It's why in just a couple of decades from now, it's going to be the Ninevites, the Assyrians, who are going to be wreaking havoc upon God's people and bringing them into exile as slaves, reveling in their domination over Israel and Israel's God. And yet, we can say, and we need to say, because it's the point here, the Ninevites are further along spiritually than Israel is. They are at least conscious of their sin and the fact that they are entirely at the disposal of the sovereign mercy of God. Now, Jesus draws upon this story to indict self-righteous Israel in his own day. In Israel, that is no different from the Israel in Jonah's day. Matthew 12:41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this. Hey, Nineveh, they got this disobedient, apathetic prophet. And he comes and he gives them five words. And they had enough sense about them that they actually listened, that they took him at his word, and that in some sense, they repented. Okay, the Bible speaks about repentance in a number of different ways, just as it does faith in a number of different ways. There is a repentance that is fueled by a worldly sorrow. There's a repentance that is fueled by a godly sorrow. There are different faiths, okay? Not every form of belief is a true saving belief. Even the devils believe and tremble, right? But here they are, this pagan city. They have so little and they have done so much with it. And here you are, first century Israel. You have the entirety of the Old Testament. How many words has God spoken to you? He has sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and they've spoken. And now you have the prophet of prophets standing before you, the Son of God incarnate himself, the one who is something, or better, someone greater than Jonah. You have him standing before you, preaching with his hallowed lips. And you are apathetic and self-righteous and stuck up. No consciousness of sin, no consciousness of your desperate need of God's mercy. Here is the greater than Jonah, who, as we saw last time, will go through a 3-day judgment ordeal that parallels that of Jonah, as he suffers on the cross and is buried in the tomb, only to rise forth triumphant in resurrection power, spit up onto dry land, as it were. Our Lord Jesus comes forth from the grave with the gospel upon his tongue, a gospel that he entrusts to his apostles. 12, as the foundation of a new Israel, just as the Israel of old had 12 tribes. Those apostles being the foundation of a people who turn from their disobedience to the compassionate God, and who experience not deliverance from temporal judgment, but eternal judgments. You see, this 120,000 in Nineveh who are saved from temporal judgments, it is a picture, friends, of the millions upon millions of sinners that will be eternally saved through one infinitely greater than Jonah, crucified and risen Lord Jesus. But the only way to receive that salvation is to turn back to God in repentance. You see, in our sin, we run from God just like Jonah did, and that disobedience warrants disaster. It warrants judgment, the wrath of God. And that's why when the gospel comes, whether it's from the lips of Christ or the lips of his apostles, it comes with a call always to repent. Always. Have you repented? I mean, really repented. Not the kind of repentance that's the result of a worldly sorrow. Not the kind of repentance that just wants to be delivered from disaster, from the consequences of sin. Everybody wants to be delivered from the consequences of sin. Do you have a godly sorrow that hates sin and wants to be delivered from sin itself, from the disobedience that warrants that disaster. Have you repented? And are you repenting? Because you hate your remaining corruption and you want to live wholly unto the Lord. This is the mark of those who know the mercy of God in Christ. This is the mark of God's true people. They aren't content to just be delivered from disaster. Deliver us from sin, God. Save us from the guilt and corruption of it. This whole lesson here in Jonah 3, it helps us to see that conviction of sin is a mercy. It's a mercy because here's what happens. God, in his compassion, he convicts us, and then that conviction drives us to his compassion. And there's really a circularity that goes on here, because when we're driven to his compassion again, do you know what happens? When we come to face with the goodness of God and the gospel, we can't help but see our badness, and so we're convicted again, and then it drives us to the Lord again. This is healthy biblical spirituality, and this is why the more you mature in the Christian faith, the more you will come to see just how sinful you are and just how precious the Lord Jesus is. It's the irony of the gospel that the more we're delivered from sin, the more we come to see our sin. And this is a truth that Nineveh seems to understand better than Jonah. It's a truth that you and I must be schooled in, friends, and we must never forgets, lest we forfeit the mercy of God in Christ, and lest we be condemned on Judgment Day by Nineveh itself. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our greater than Jonah, we praise you, Jesus, for your finished work at the cross and empty tomb. We praise you that you have caused your glad tidings to reach Ninevites like us. Oh Lord, we confess we don't deserve your word. We certainly don't deserve your salvation. We are grateful this morning that you are a God of patience and mercy and grace and loving kindness that is beyond our ability to fathom. We pray this morning that in light of this word, oh Lord, you would turn us. Some of us, Lord, this morning, running far from you, going our own way. Lord, would you grant the gift of saving repentance and saving faith? Others of us, Lord, in a backslidden condition. And Lord, we need you to hit the reset button and to turn us around and to renew us. And all of us, Lord, struggling with this corruption in our hearts that is always leading us astray. Oh, make us a people who live upon repentance, as we live upon you, Jesus. Repentance simply being the means by which we turn to and embrace you and know the blessings that are found in you and you alone. Help us, O God, work in us. We pray this all in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.